But for this morning, we are going to turn to Philippians. There's a surprise, huh? Book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're coming to the end of our time in Philippians. And I think that it's been fantastic. I think that it's been profitable. It's been profitable to me. And I trust that it's been helpful and profitable to you. It's a pretty practical epistle, isn't it? There's a lot to take in and a lot to take home. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And so I thought that I would read these verses, and then we will take some time to look at it in some detail. So verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. These things and the God of peace will be with you." It's a great section, isn't it? So it opens with, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." First of all, one thing I want to point out is this is probably, you know, this phrase, beloved or beloved brethren, is one of the most tender expressions in all of the epistles. And what comes through in this verse is, and we've seen it all through the epistle, his relationship with these saints. You know, the deep affection that he had for them. He had called them brethren four times prior to the epistle. Beloved is used in verse 12 of chapter 2. And here it's beloved, brethren, and then the phrase loved and longed for. Isn't that something? So you really see that intimacy that they had. And then it goes on in this verse, "my joy and crown." Okay? I think we understand the phrase "my joy." They were his joy. The word "crown" is a word that it's translated from the word Stephanos, and it's that which was given to an athlete when they won the race or won the games. And what he's saying here, it's just a continuation of this, the tenderness and love that he had for them. "You are my joy. You are my trophy. Everything that I've been through has been worth it for you." That's what he's saying with this. Isn't that beautiful? And it starts out back in Acts, remember, when he started out in prison. And he's in prison writing these. And they had supported him all the way. So you just see this beautiful relationship between these two and the love that they had for him. The word "therefore." You have two things that are said here. It's two things that come up in this verse. The word therefore, and then you have the words stand firm thus in the Lord. Okay. Now, the immediate context for the word therefore is it's in light of our future as citizens of heaven, awaiting the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our destiny. That's where we're heading. That's the goal. That's the end of the race. Okay? And then it says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And this is what Jim had alluded to earlier a couple of weeks ago. Because we're going to consider that stand firm thus. And this is very similar, before we do that, this is really similar to what we read in Ephesians, which I have written in here. I'm just going to read it to you. In Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or stand firm in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. It's very similar to what we read there. By the way, the words for working out your own salvation in Philippians 2 is the same, again, the same word as having done all to stand in Ephesians 6. But this phrase, stand firm, and again, we're going back to this therefore. This phrase, stand firm, was last used in verse 27 of chapter 1. If you remember, it's verse 27 of chapter 1 that begins the main thrust of the epistle. That's where it really starts. And it's the how of standing firm. And it reads, if you remember, only let your manner of life, meaning your behavior as a citizen, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is Philippians 1, verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay? So the word thus, here in the ESV, stand firm thus, I think it's the word so in the King James. It refers back to what we've read up to this point. So this is not an exhaustive list, but this standing firm would include not frightened in anything by our adversaries or by our opponents. It would include with humility, thinking on the things of others, laying down self. It would include our obedience without complaining. It would include holding on to the word of life. They had been warned regarding false teaching, sort of from both ends of the spectrum, really, because the one group were advocating illegal law to attain righteousness, okay? The others were advocating abandonment of legitimate law for self-indulgence. Okay? So they were warned about both. And what they were told to do was to imitate those whose ways are in Christ. So all of that is included. Stand firm thus. We stand in Christ's accomplishments and never in our own. And it would also include pressing on, going forward, not looking back, but pressing forward. Okay? And it's in expectation of the Lord's return, maturing in the faith. So all of that is kind of wrapped up in verse 1. And verse 1 actually kind of closes out the whole thought that began back in verse 27 of chapter 1. Now then it goes on in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Okay? To agree, or to be of the same mind in the Lord. These women had labored with Paul, and they were the source of a quarrel within the church here. What the quarrel was about, it's never mentioned. Or which of these two women were at fault, it's never mentioned, which I think is significant. The greater common ground was who they were in Christ. And God's will for these women was unity in the Lord. Because they had, regardless of what the cause of the quarrel was, they had so much more in common as sisters in the Lord. I wrote in here Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read that to you. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, reads, here, meaning in this body of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. And then it says, but Christ is all and in all. Now, these things that are mentioned here are real points of contention. Jew, Gentile, master, slave, barbarian, Greek. Isn't that something? In this culture, those were real reasons for division. Real reasons for quarrel. And so what's being taught here is that, no, Christ is all and in all. That's not who any of you are anymore. That's not your identity any longer. And then it says, put on therefore, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, this is still from Colossians, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint, in King James, I think that's translated quarrel, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is command-like. Forgiveness is command. It's a command. And we're going to see here that this is a critical key to standing firm as we go through this. There's something else I want you to keep in mind, and I'm going to come back to it in a few minutes. Is that as we read through these things, I want you to keep this urging on Paul's part in mind. How he urged these two women to be like-minded in the Lord. And that's the key. That's a real key. In the Lord. Okay? As we read, keep that in mind. Verse 3 then reads, yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we don't know who the true companion was, but whoever that was, that true companion would have known who he was. And he was to help in this. These had all labored with Paul in the gospel. And perhaps, I mean, it's possible that Syntyche and Euodias were among those women that we read about back in the book of Acts, where the women went and prayed. You know, we went to a place where it was known, where women gathered to pray. And that's where they first spoke the word. And that's where the church in Philippi started. I don't know. Just kind of neat to think about. But whatever the quarrel was between these two women, it would have been a hindrance to the two women striving together in the faith. And then verse 4. You know, something else, though, real quick, at the end of this verse where it says, whose names are written in the book of life. Whenever I read that, I stop and I think. Names are written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, this is talked about. At the last resurrection, the resurrection of the just and unjust, when all the dead are raised, it says, then the books were opened and they were judged. But the way it's phrased is, it says, and all the books were open, period, and the book of life. It was set apart from all the other books. See? Because whoever was written in the book of life, they were already given eternal life. Isn't that something? And the significance of what's being said here is that this is where we're all headed. This is our destiny. We are written in the book of life. Your name is written in the book of life. Galatians says, it talks about us knowing God, but rather that you are known of who? That you are known of God. That's the cool thing. It's not that like, I know God. No, it says he knows who I am. He knows my name. It's been written down. See? It's so cool. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Okay. Now this was commanded earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. This rejoicing, it doesn't mean that we're unaware, that we're unrealistic. It doesn't mean that we never feel sadness, we never feel pain, we never feel grief. But rather, we're being encouraged to think of the blessings in Christ. Those things that come up in life, disappointments, hurts, different things, and they do come up, are to be seen in the shadow of the big picture, of ultimately what we're all called to. You know, Jesus Christ, it says, he endured the shame. The greatest contradiction a man has ever known. The contradiction of sinners judging him who had never sinned. He who was perfect having to endure God's wrath for sinners who were having him killed. That's a contradiction. And he had to bear that. But it says, who for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. He wasn't unaware of the beatings. He wasn't unaware of the torture. But it was underneath that big view. See? And it was a complete trust in God. And that's what we're being encouraged with here. We're going to see it as we go. That's what we're being encouraged with. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. What he's called you to is so great, is so far beyond. As a matter of fact, there's nothing worthy to be compared to what he's called you to. So rejoice. Yeah, but I don't see it. I know. Rejoice. Then verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This word reasonableness, it means a forbearing, a gentleness, a kindness, a yielding. It's generosity with forgiveness. You've probably heard this handled as you are very giving, or you're very charitable on insignificant matters. You're not demanding of your just rights. This is the opposite of the demanding of your just rights. Yeah, it's my right. That's my right. See, what this is, your reasonableness is, you set that aside. Isn't that something? You set that aside for the benefit of another, for the benefit of God, for the benefit of God's word, to help further the things of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to set that aside. See? The ultimate example of this, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. Right? Who thought it not robbery. He didn't think being that position that he held was something to be held on to. He willingly laid it down. This word, and I wrote this down, this word, it doesn't mean spineless. It rather means selfless. Big difference. Because there's strength in selflessness. We stand for what's right, and with love and boldness we speak God's word, even at the risk of perhaps offending at times. But the motive is never about self. The motive is never about your being right or my being right. The motive is to benefit or to help another. Do you see that? Boy, motive is everything in this. See, I can offend with God's word, you know, out of approving of something. I can do that. I can shut somebody down with God's word. I can hurt somebody with God's word. What a horrible thing. But we don't do that. We don't do that. See, we speak God's word in love. And when we speak God's word, it's a benefit. It's to help. See, and it's from a genuineness of heart. That's what we're being encouraged to here. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? And then it says, for the Lord is at hand. And I love this. Do you know what Jesus Christ, the Lord, is going to do? One of the things he's going to do? He's going to set everything right. Every injustice is going to be made right. See? All those things that we graciously stepped aside for, Jesus Christ will make it right. He's at hand. He's near. He's got your back. See? And then verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is a command. Be not anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. And this is a verse I think we're familiar with. One of the takeaways from this that we should take away is that Everything in our lives is proper to take to God in prayer. And when and where I think something is not proper to take to God in prayer, I am forgetting what God has said. The word anxious, its basic meaning is it's a being divided in the mind. It was used earlier in Philippians in chapter 2 regarding Timothy. I have no man or no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's this word for anxious. And I want to point that out because this word is used in a positive way and in a negative way. For example, Matthew 6. This word is used 4 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus Christ is saying, why are you anxious? Why are you careful about food and clothing? Remember? Behold the lilies of the field. Are you worth more than a bird? God clothes the birds. See? And that exhortation follows on the heels of you cannot serve God and mammon. You can only serve one. So the carefulness or the anxiousness that Jesus Christ is teaching about in that section in Matthew 6 is that anxiousness that develops from a fear of or a serving the world. And it's being the source of my supply. It's being the source of my need. And what Jesus Christ is doing here is that you can't serve God and mammon. Serving God, who is the source of your need? God is. So you have those things that he talks about. The things in life. Food. Raiment. These kinds of things. There's a parable, or not a parable, an actual event that happened. And I thought about this in light of this context. And it's a record where Jesus Christ was teaching. I believe it was at Lazarus's house. And Mary came and sat at his feet. And her sister Martha was, you know, taking care of the food and, you know, getting everything ready. And she just, you've probably never heard of anything like this, but she got hacked off at her sister. She was upset. This is Jesus Christ teaching in the house. And she's all upset, you know, about the hot dogs getting burned. And so she says to Jesus, it wouldn't have been hot dogs, so they couldn't eat pork, but you know. But she said to Jesus Christ, whoa, I'm doing all this work and my sister's not doing anything. Aren't you going to tell her to help me? No, it's so human. It is so human. And Jesus Christ says, oh, Mary, you're troubled about a lot of things. That's this word. You're anxious about a lot of things. But Mary's chosen the important thing. And I am not going to take that. Isn't that cool? Yeah. But it's those kinds of things that cause anxiousness in our lives. And one of the biggest sources of anxiousness in our lives is relationships. Are they not? Whether it's at work or family. There's a lot of ways this word is also, other places where this word is used. But, you know, I just thought about this in light of the context of what we're reading. Be anxious for nothing. In light of Syntyche and Euodius. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be made known. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. See, all of these things are ingredients in standing firm and striving together. Because relationships are huge to God. And it is one of the primary ways in which the adversary gets in. It's one of the primary ways the adversary causes us to get caught up in the senses, to get caught up in flesh, rather than keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? So you see these great truths here, but they all flow and fit and are great keys to, hey, Syntyche, Euodias, be of the same mind. Right? So we're to be anxious for nothing. And then it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a great truth. The peace of God is a phrase that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. And its meaning is it's a peace from God. And here in this context, it's a peace from God after a communing with God in prayer. We're communing with God. We let our requests be made known. We're unburdening the cares of our heart. And it is with an awareness of who it is I'm praying to. I'm praying to God, the Father, the Creator. And the peace, this peace that comes from God, is superior to, it surpasses, it's better than all understanding. And understanding is, it's that which comes from our intellect, our thinking, our reasoning, our judging. And in addition to that, this peace of God guards. And the word guard here is a word that means to post as a sentry. It guards our hearts and our minds. You know, and I was thinking about this, and I alluded to this a minute ago, but, you know, it's at those times when you've got some things going on, things that can cause anxiousness. It's really at those times when we tend to be more vulnerable to the adversary. We're more vulnerable to, you know, succumbing to the temptation of not relying on God and going another way, relying on ourselves, relying on our own wits. See? You know, out of desperation sometimes, or out of frustration, you know, different things. We go through different things. But when we're aware of who it is we're praying to, and we're honestly, I'll tell you, prayer is so key to standing firm. It is such a great key, that communing with God. And it's well worth putting the work in, because it is work, to build your prayer life. Well worth it. And then it says in verse 8, you know, real quick before I go on, consider the Psalms. You know, so many of the Psalms, it's such a beautiful example of what we're reading here. Communing with God, pouring your heart out to God. You know, you have a complaint, you have something, I have no clue what to do here. I don't know what to do, or this is causing me to be fearful. This is causing me fear. They pour it out. And then in the end, where does it land? You, God, who created the heavens and the earth, you, God, have heard my plea. You, God, you know, you, God, delivered me. See? And that's sort of what's being said here. That peace of God And it just, again, it comes from being absolutely aware of who it is we're praying to. And then it says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is not saying to sit around and think about this. It is to think of these things so as to do them. What we choose to think or meditate on matters. What we think, what we meditate on, it affects our view, it affects our actions, it affects our compass. Our thinking has tremendous impact on our lives. And when all is said and done, we're responsible for our thoughts. The greatest battle, and there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the world, but the greatest battle and that's going on, and this is something to be aware of, is the battle for men's minds, for men's hearts. We fight not against flesh and blood. When it's all done, it takes on all kinds of guises. It looks political. It looks this. It looks that. It looks... No. But it's a battle for men's minds. It's a battle for men's hearts, for men's allegiance, for men's priorities. And when you consider what is being said here, these things that we think on, you know, things that are true, meaning honest or reliable, honorable, worthy of respect, just or righteous, pure, unmixed, lovely, commendable, well spoken of, excellent, worthy of praise. Who does this sound like? Who does that sound like? Does. Who else does it sound like? Jesus Christ. Doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like our Lord? Think on these things. Think on these things so as to do them. And we take on the character of who? Our Lord. See? Isn't that beautiful? And then verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These saints had learned much from Paul, had seen his example, and those that hadn't personally seen his example, they'd heard of it. They had heard and received much from Paul in word and deed. And all these things were to translate into doing on their part their actions, their conduct, and their walks. Okay. This is kind of similar to earlier in chapter 3, brethren, be ye imitators of me. A few verses up, we learn that in genuine communion with God and in casting our cares to him, the peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace of God. Here we read that in doing these things, the God of peace himself is with us. Isn't that something? That peace of God guards our hearts. And when we do and practice these things, the God of peace himself is with us. I thought of, there's a few places where this phrase is used, but I wanted to close with this. I just thought of this when I read this. And it's in Romans 16:20. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But I want you to note something here in this verse. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under what?
Your
feet. God's going to take care of it. but the crushing is going to be under your feet. Isn't that something? See, that's our Father. You know, what kind of God is this? What kind of God says, rejoice. Don't worry. Tell me. What kind of God is this? Well, that's our God. That's our Father. And that's what these saints and us here are being exhorted with. See, to think like this, to act like this, to remember this. Amen?
Amen.